Clarence Oddbody, you remember him? Let me help. He said, each man's life touches so many other lives, and when he isn't around, he leaves an awful hole, doesn't he? How about this one? I knew if I were drowning, you'd try to save me, and you'd see, and you see that you did, and that's how I saved you. You know him as Clarence, the wingless angel who is sent to save George Bailey from thinking that his life didn't count for much. Frank Capra's 1946 film, It's a Wonderful Life, is recognized as one of Hollywood's finest, and for good reason. On Christmas Eve, 1945, George Bailey, facing financial ruin and disgrace, is contemplating ending his life by jumping off a bridge into an icy river. An angel is sent to save George. Unfortunately, or should we say fortunately, the only angel available is Clarence Oddbody, an AS2, that's angel second class, who after 200 years of trying has yet to earn his wings. And George isn't going to make it easy for Clarence. In fact, he's going to be a very difficult assignment. For you see, George has a bad case of feeling sorry for himself. In fact, he wishes he had never been born. But that gives Clarence an idea. He'll show George what the world would be like if he never existed, if George never existed. He'll see that his war hero brother Harry would have died as a child because he wasn't there to save him. He'll see that his wife Mary would go through life unmarried and childless. He'd see that his town would be turned into something resembling Las Vegas. He would see that his business rival becomes a wealthy tyrant who impoverishes virtually every family living in the town. Through Clarence, George sees that his life did matter, that he did make a difference, and despite life's difficulties, it was all worth it. As a result, George is saved, and Clarence gets his wings. There you go, you don't need to see the movie. This morning, we run into some angels. There's a big difference, however, than there is with Clarence Oddbody. We'll run into their counterpart, some demons. What role did these beings play in Daniel's life and the world events of his day? What role do they play in our life and in our world? Probably more than we think. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. Thank you for the 10th chapter of Daniel, asking now that you would move and work. Open our ears, our eyes, our heart, our mind, that we might understand and know you. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us, we are in the midst of a 17-week series in the book of Daniel. There are three more after this, so I guess this makes number 14. Daniel 10, verses 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Now, as difficult as Daniel chapters 7, 8, and 9 have been, many agree that chapters 10, 11, and 12 are even more so to interpret. The reason is that Daniel's apocalyptic vision now is one continuous one. That is a continuous vision that goes all the way to the end of the book. Making it increasingly difficult is that these concluding three chapters talk about multiple future kings and does so without giving us names. Figuring out who is who can be difficult. Now, Daniel is told in verse 1 that his vision concerns a great conflict. Daniel 10, the chapter before us today, helps us understand what is behind the conflict. That there is a spiritual war involving spiritual beings that impact the physical world, the physical realm, impacting what we see and experience on earth. Now, chapters 11 and 12 will then give us the details of this great conflict and how it will play out. Chapter 10, though, sort of sets the stage. It tells us what's going on behind the scene. Next time, we'll get into the specifics of the vision. Now, the first verse also tells us what year it is. It's around 537 BC. It's the third year of King Cyrus, the Persian king. Now, as you recall, it was Cyrus who would defeat the Babylonians. And when he does, he releases the exiled Jews, and they are able to return to their land. The process of repatriation had been going on for about 2 to 3 years, and it was not without difficulty. Imagine a world power conquering and exiling Tacoma, leaving behind the poorest and allowing other people groups to come in to move into the area. And then, 70 years later, many of us probably dead by that time, our children and grandchildren return to the 253. I'm trying to be hip here. It wouldn't be a smooth transition, would it? People would have moved into our homes. The way of life would have changed. There would have been all kinds of things going on. Now, all of a sudden, we return. Well, 70 years is a long time to be away. Squatters living in our homes, a sense of community gone. And that was what was happening upon the Jews returning to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Ezra, that Jim read from a portion of Ezra, describes some of the difficulties there. Those now living in the land had little to no attachment to God. Worshiping God as the Old Testament prescribed in the temple was not a priority for those left behind and the new people that came into the area. The temple had been destroyed. It was left vacated. Now, 70 years later, exiled Jews begin returning, and they find their homeland in disarray. The book of Ezra, as mentioned, describes the difficulties that the returning Jews had. It was not smooth. It was not easy. Things weren't going well. Now, this was troubling Daniel as reports came back to him. A quick aside, why was Daniel still there? Why hadn't Daniel returned? Perhaps it was his age. He's, we believe, in his mid to late 80s at this time. Perhaps it was the fact that he lived virtually his entire life in Babylon and now in Persia. Probably more likely, however, was the role that God had given him to play in regards to during that exile and now in his people's return. He was a respected voice in that foreign land. Daniel served God there and in a foreign court, representing him well, representing God well, as well as the welfare of his countrymen. And perhaps that's the reason that we have no information or no indication that he ever returned. And perhaps that is why God has us, as another aside, here living in the Pacific Northwest. This ain't the Bible Belt, is it? And perhaps that is why you live in the neighborhood you do. Or it is the reason behind the job that you have. You are supposed to be here. You are his witness. Well, get to witnessing, my man. Remember, it was a few years ago, Steve Camp, the Christian rocker, who talked about that he'd rather live a few feet away from the gates of hell. Well, in many ways, sometimes it feels that way for us. But what a privilege to represent him, light in dark. Now, the other troubling matter for Daniel is what he already had been shown. In Daniel 7, 8, and 9. He's concerned for his people's future. Remember, he had been shown the four world powers that would lead up to the birth of Jesus. It was going to be difficult for God's people going forward. They were being squeezed and subjugated by idolatrous nations, Babylon, and now the Medes and Persians, and in a few hundred years it would be the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. It was going to go from bad to worse. And Daniel had been given this vision outlining the next nearly half a millennium. And amid all of that was prophecy regarding the less than enthusiastic welcome the coming Messiah would receive from his future countrymen, resulting in prophecy that God would severely judge them. Daniel had heard all of this. This was what was upon his heart. The present and the future was going to be difficult for Israel. And it is why Daniel in verse 2 is mourning. He's mourning for all of this that he had heard. Specifically, he's mourning for his people. So what does Daniel do? He fasts and he prays. He fasts and prays for their repentance and pleads for their faith. It is no wonder we are told again in verse 11 that Daniel was, quote, greatly loved by God, a godly man indeed. In response to his prayer, though, God gives him this culminating vision. In it, he sees a man, but not just any man. He is described in verses 5 and 6. He is godlike in description, but as we'll see, he's an angel, a high-ranking one at that. Those with Daniel don't see what Daniel sees, but they know enough. There's something going on here. Something divine and mighty was happening. And in the presence of such holiness, verse 7, they flee. Daniel himself, no stranger to visions, he too is greatly impacted, saying no strength was left in him, verse 8. In fact, he admits that twice in verse 8. Now, do we know who this angel was? A strong case can be made that this is Gabriel again. The same angel who had spoken to him in the previous chapter. The same Gabriel who makes visits and announcements in Matthew and Luke later in the New Testament. He seems to be God's messenger. In Daniel's vision, Gabriel then speaks, though we are not told what he says until later. But what is said greatly impacts Daniel. Verse 9. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground, we read. What Daniel saw and what Daniel heard is too much for him. It's overwhelming. It's similar in response that we get in other places of Scripture, where there's a sense of divine that just humbles man to his core. His body, like others in Scripture, when confronted by God or his angels, gives out. Now, Gabriel reaches out and touches Daniel in verse 10 and set me trembling on my hands and knees, so he gets up a bit. The angel tells Daniel to understand and to stand upright and that he had been sent by God to speak with him, verse 11. In response to Daniel's prayer, Gabriel tells him that he had been sent. Daniel's fasting And praying, you see, had not gone unnoticed or unheard. Gabriel had been sent because of Daniel's piety here. Verse 2 told us Daniel had been fasting and praying for 21 days. That's a long time. Gabriel tells him he was dispatched immediately, but he had been delayed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, is the quote in verse 13. Now remember, Persia was the world power at this time, new on the scene, but it was the world power. The prince spoken of is a spiritual being, safe to assume, demonic, in that he opposed God's messenger. Now Gabriel says he was then aided by Michael, one of the chief princes. And then from verse 21, we learn that Michael had special responsibilities for the people of Israel. More on that in just a moment. Now we get more regarding Gabriel's message to Daniel. It concerns the future of his people in the latter days, verse 14. And there's going to be more on this when we get into chapters 11 and 12 that I'm going to reserve my comments for. But Daniel here, he's still struggling. For what he sees and what he hears is overwhelming. He cannot look up. He cannot speak, verse 15. An angelic being fitting the description of what many believe to be a cherub touches his lips, making him able to talk. It's another class of angel. Probably not the rosy-cheeked, you know, little cute little things with the bow and arrow that we have during Valentine's Day. Our understanding of cherub probably looked a bit more... angelic and, well, more holy than that. Daniel is honest, telling Gabriel, by the reason of the vision, pains have come upon him. Verse 16, going on to say in the following verse that he is out of strength. He's even out of breath. He's touched again by a cherub in verse 18, granting him strength. He's told not to fear. He's told to be at peace. He's told to be strong. He's told to be of good courage. Strength and courage, Daniel asked Gabriel to speak further, presumably to give him more information regarding the future. Gabriel then poses a question to Daniel, but he doesn't appear to pause enough for Daniel to answer, so it's rhetorical in nature. Daniel has been given the answer. His question in verse 20 being, "Do you know why I've come to you?" Gabriel had told him back in verse 12 because Daniel had prayed. And in verse 14, Gabriel had told him that the purpose of his visit was that he might rightly understand what was going to happen going forward for his people. The impression we get from the rest of verse 20, though, is that Gabriel had to get back to his fight with the prince of Persia as soon as possible, that there was no time to waste. And then, after his battle with the Persians, he would need to move on to battle against the Prince of Greece, he says, which was to be the next geopolitical power in the region, supplanting the Persians, which they became when Alexander the Great defeated the Persians some 200 years in the future. So, here we have an angel who has the big view in mind here. Gabriel then concedes that the angel Michael is the only one at his side at this time, contending with him. When calling Michael, your prince to Daniel, that's probably a reference to Michael serving as Israel's angelic prince and protector, not Michael's serving as Daniel's personal guardian angel. The chapter break is unfortunate here as 11:1 continues the dialogue of the previous verse. Gabriel is still speaking, adding that 3 years previous, they, Gabriel and Michael, had reversed roles. I stood up, says Gabriel, to confirm and strengthen him. Probably what that's alluding to is 3 years previous was when Persia defeated the Babylonians and there was all kinds of disarray going on, probably in reference to that. So there it is. Is there some application for us in chapter 10? Certainly. Remember, in response to his prayer, Gabriel has come to comfort and to inform Daniel. And he does so by telling him the future. Now, what is interesting and noteworthy about that is where those comforting words came from or originated. Verse 21 declaring they came from, quote, the book of truth. Then in 11:2, where we'll be next Sunday, Lord willing, he says, I will show you the truth. The point being, the words used to comfort Daniel in the crisis, in his crisis here, is the word of God. That is good for him to remember, and that is good for us to remember as well. Always turn to God's word when you are trembling or find yourself with your face flat on the floor. And aside, it is why a worship service devoid of the word of God, or one that only sprinkles it here and there, is robbing the believer of so much comfort. Instead of being comforted from the book of truth, the church attender is being propped up by man's wisdom or sometimes by emotion, ginned up by the worship band or light show that goes on in so many of our friends' churches. That's a shame and that's a sham. To remove God's word from its role in our life, it needs to be everywhere in our service. But that is not where I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning. There are angels and demons in Daniel chapter 10. We don't get a lot of details, nor are we told everything that I suspect many of us would want to know about these beings. We do get a glimpse this morning, however, behind the spiritual veil, let's call it, in which they operate. What do we learn? First, there are such things as angels and demons. Angels especially are throughout the Old and New Testament. We know from Revelation 12 that when Satan fell, he took one-third of the angels with him. We refer to them as demons. So our side has two-thirds of the angelic beings, and we like those numbers, don't we? And we should. Well, what else do we know? Well, from our passage, there also seems to be a form of organization. In verse 13, Michael is called, quote, a chief angel. We can assume there are angels beneath him then in status and authority. Verse 21 leads us to believe he had oversight specifically over Israel. By Gabriel mentioning his fight against the prince of Persia and then later what was to be the prince of Egypt, this in verse 20, we can assume there are demons also associated with or assigned to and or influencing world powers. By being given the title prince, it sounds as if there's an organization there as well, others beneath and assisting them. Now, the Apostle Paul also speaks of some kind of organization. Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, in that verse, he acknowledges we battle against spiritual woes. He speaks of them in a hierarchy sort of way. In the two verses previous, he says more about their leaders, Satan's plan. This is from verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, writes the apostle. These are not lightweights. Paul acknowledging earlier in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The Apostle Peter speaks more of our spiritual enemy this way. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's in 1 Peter chapter 5. So, we gather from these scriptures the following. The devil is our enemy. He has an organization of underlings who work for him. They are effective in non-believers. They once were effective against us. We must resist them. We can resist them. And they would devour us if they could. A few years back, C.S. Lewis wrote his masterful Screwtape Letters. In it, he captures the cleverness and wiles of Satan's agents, as well as their ultimate short-sightedness and folly. The book is a collection of letters and memos from a senior demon named Screwtape to a younger protege who happens to be his nephew. His name is Wormwood. He's a junior tempter. Now, regarding Wormwood's assignment, his assignment is to damn the soul of a human being known only as the patient. Not surprising, but interesting about Lewis, he would say later this was the most difficult book, the most unenjoyable book he ever wrote, because he had to reverse things. You had to think in backward thoughts and had to write so much about, quote, the other side. It's a read worth your time. But again, remember, everything is written in reverse. It's written backwards. In the book, God is referred to as the enemy, and Satan is referred to as master. Now, today, secularism not only wants us to believe there is no God, but in doing so, also wants us to believe there's no devil. Interestingly, in one of the letters, Screwtape advises Wormwood to exploit that particular belief, that particular misnomer. He writes, "My dear Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient, this Christian, in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least, for the present phase of the struggle." Actually, he's not a Christian yet. Sorry, I need to get that in there. "That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves." He goes on to explain further to his demon nephew the reasons behind it. "I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something or someone in red tights, and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you." And really, that has been quite effective strategy. It still is the strategy today. For many, our topic this morning is foolishness. Angels, demons, fighting each other, assigned to nations, involved in the outcome of worldly affairs. But secularist, answer me this. I would like you to explain to me a photo I saw a few weeks ago. It was a picture in the newspaper, and it was from Ireland. Perhaps you saw it. There had just been a national vote on whether to reverse that nation's long-standing law outlawing abortion. Roman Catholicism's voice in that nation, which has been a dominant one for centuries, has gotten quieter through the years, as in most European nations. And in a 70% vote, the Irish overturned their non-abortion law. The Irish can now get an abortion. The photo, though, was of a celebration going on once the votes had been tallied. There was a picture of a 20-something woman on the shoulders of a 20-something man. And I guessed it was her boyfriend. She's ecstatic. Her fist is pumping in the air. Her face is twisted with some form of joy and screaming. The words underneath was something like, "Irish citizens throw off centuries of paternal rule and can now abort." That was the AP caption. Consider that just for a moment. I'm not going to discuss that further, but what a ridiculous caption. My caption would have been different, more pointed toward the focus of the photo. The happy woman on her boyfriend's shoulders. An Irish woman screams for joy, learning she can now kill her baby. We are fallen. We are fallen. We are sinful people. We are capable of all kinds of horrific things. I know that. We know that. We know ourselves. But there also is a wickedness to evil that sometimes is best explained as demonic. Now, that photo was an example of that. for me. A would-be mother rejoicing that she can dismember a child alive in her womb, and she's happy about it. There's more to life than what our eyes see. There are unseen forces moving and working all the time. God and his angels, the devil and his demons, we are not alone. Being aware of that explains some things in our world. Being aware of that helps us battle against our own temptations and sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, lost in all of this, we think that this world is all there is. We just don't tend to think in terms of the spiritual. We don't certainly tend to think in terms of the eternal either. Father, we're reminded this morning as the veil is peeled back here in Daniel 10, there are forces at work. The war's over. Jesus won. Yet there are battles, there are skirmishes still going on. Father, we rejoice that we belong to you. We cannot be touched. Yet at the same time, Father, that demonic world is real. Its forces are real, moving and working and imposing its will in its way. Father, we pray that we would recognize that and stand in prayer against it. Stand in the gap. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.